Let me encourage you to have your Bible open in Luke chapter 10 from verse 17. Well, as Graham reminded us before he began to read God's word, we saw last week how Jesus had sent out this much larger group of disciples. There's some slight discrepancy as to their number. There's a difference in all the early manuscripts. Some have the number 70, some have the number 72. And depending upon which of those the translators of the particular version of the Bible that you have went for, you'll either find your Bible says that there were 70 that Jesus sent out, with a little footnote to say that it might have been 72, or vice versa. In our New King James Bible, they take the figure 70. And we saw how there is some significance in that number, both in the Old Testament, in Exodus, as Moses chose 70 elders to work alongside him in the leadership of Israel. And also how even in New Testament days, at the time of the Gospels, the ruling Jewish council had 70 members. And there is significance, therefore, in that number that Jesus chose, and he sent them out. And they've come back, and they are just overjoyed. Such excitement. There's a real buzz about the place as these people return, having seen the most remarkable things. Now, they've witnessed Jesus do some remarkable things. They've no doubt heard of what the 12 disciples, those very special group of men close to Jesus, what they had managed to do when they went out in the name of Christ. But here's everyone else. Just ordinary believers. And they come back just rejoicing in what they have seen God do. And Jesus speaks to them. And we learn some great things from the things that Jesus will say to this group as they return. So please have your Bible open at Luke chapter 10. And I want to break this passage down into three sections. And I want to see overall that there is one really key message that Jesus wants to bring both to this group of 70 and also, I believe, for us today. And that is this, that our greatest joy is the fact that we are saved. There is nothing to eclipse it. There is nothing that should eclipse it. We should never seek anything that gives us a bigger thrill than knowing that you're saved. And so let's have a look at what Jesus says and what happens in this passage. Well, let's begin in verses 17 to 19 as those people return. They come back with joy. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. And he reaffirms this delegated authority that comes from him to his people. Authority, he says, to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and that nothing shall hurt you. And so we see in these opening verses the victory of Christ's people. They return, they can hardly believe what they've just witnessed, and for most of them, no doubt, it has been the most exciting experience of their lives. And they are just full of it. And who can blame them? Of all their experiences, the thing that's really gripped them has been that they've been able to exercise this authority over demons. Just as Jesus has done. They've been able to do it too. And they're quick to recognize that it's only in the name of Jesus that they've been able to do these things. And they recognize that this has been an outpouring of God's power. At the same time, it seems to me, as we read through this whole little passage, that these followers of Jesus are also at a point where they could move into grave danger. And I think Jesus recognizes that. And I think that comes out in what Jesus is going to say to them. Because being caught up in this experience that they've had, there is a danger that they might forget that there is something very weighty at the heart of it all. There is a danger that they might get so caught up in just the experience that they lose sight of something far more important. And I think Jesus recognizes that that's a danger in them. I don't think we can say that that is the position that they are in. But I think that Jesus realizes that it could be something, it could be a path that they go down in the midst of their great joy. And Jesus talks about Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Now, let me tell you, thousands of pages of print have come off the presses as men try to explain what they think Jesus means in verse 18. Is this an actual event that took place while the 70 were away that Jesus witnessed? If that's the case, was Satan actually still in heaven up to that point? Is it not probably more likely that this is an analogy, this is a picture that Jesus is using simply to describe their authority over the supposed authority that Satan has? There is a degree in which Satan holds some sway over this world, but he doesn't hold the amount of sway that he likes to think he has, because he is under the authority of God, and he's under the authority of Christ, and he's even under the authority of Christ's people. Is this not picturing the fact that the one who later will be described by Paul as being the prince of the power of the air is actually in a constant state of defeat under Christ? Is it not the fact that Satan in Christ is meeting one who is far more than his match, one who is far more than his equal, and that the crushing of the serpent's head, as we are told in Genesis 3, is well and truly underway? As the gospel gains ground, Satan loses ground. Every single time one man or woman turns in repentance and faith to Christ, a huge spiritual victory has been won, and Satan loses ground. Every time Satan is taken off the throne of the heart of a sinner, Satan is reminded once again and proven once again to be a defeated enemy. I believe there's truth in all of those things concerning verse 18. And that surely is confirmed again in verse 19, when Jesus once again reaffirms the authority that his people have under Christ, not only to be able to withstand the attacks of the evil one, but to be able to overcome the one who is the enemy of their souls. I remember a number of years ago now seeing a documentary program about a small denomination of church which was located in West Virginia in the USA. Sorry, James and Minnie, these things often tend to happen in the USA, but sometimes they come over here as well. But there's a little denomination of churches in West Virginia, and they look at verse 19, where Jesus talks about them trampling down snakes and scorpions, and they take it literally. And so in their Sunday worship, the members of that church will actually handle venomous snakes. And if you live in North America, lots of those snakes tend to be rattlers, which normally I'd run a million miles away from, but they handle their snakes, supposedly as a display of faith and as a proof of this verse. So this morning, if you'd like to reach down under your seat and open the box, maybe not. Let's be clear of one thing. This promise of Jesus in verse 19 is not a blanket guarantee of trouble-free living. We all have the scars and the bruises, both physical and emotional, to know that that just isn't true. Jesus is not saying that you're going to live this trouble-free life. Jesus is affirming that in all that he gives us to do in this world, Satan is powerless to prevent us from doing it. And the mention of serpents, as I've already said, harks back to the promise of the one who will bruise the serpent's head in Genesis chapter 3. If you're familiar with the Star Wars films, we're presented in those films with this idea that in the universe, there is this thing called the Force, as in the Force be with you. You'll all have heard of that phrase, even if you don't know what it means. The Force. And this Force is something that we can all tap into and make use of. And the Force has a good side. And that's the side that the Jedi Knights use. But there's also a bad side, the dark side. And that's used by the Sith Lords. It's all really exciting stuff. Great battles take place between the Jedi, who are on the good side, and the Sith, who are on the dark side. In some of those battles, the dark side wins. And in many of those battles, it's hard to know at times just what the outcome might be. So closely matched are the two. Now, Jesus is saying that the spiritual battles that we are in are not like that. In Christ, there is supreme authority to defeat Satan and to be victorious over him. And Satan has never yet won, and Satan never will win a battle against Christ. When it's Christ against Satan, there's no, ooh, I don't know which way this could be go, which way it could go, it's going to be close. There's none of that. The victory is certain, the victory is secure. And we are on Christ's side, and we're under his authority. Now, we need to remember, of course, that these are spiritual battles that Jesus is talking about. And they are spiritual victories which are guaranteed. And that means that in the realm of this physical world, at times, it can look as if we've failed. Let me explain. The image of Jesus hanging on a Roman cross does not, to the eyes of the world, look like a picture of victory. But it is the greatest victory that this world has ever known. The image of Christian corpses scattering the floor of the Roman amphitheatre does not, from a worldly perspective, appear to show that their faith in Christ has been proven. It actually seems to show that it was hopeless and a complete waste of time. But the fact that those same souls are even now in heaven worshipping the Lamb who was slain shows that it was a great victory. The image of Paul, shackled in prison, might seem to suggest that God's greatest gospel mouthpiece has been silenced. But actually, it's only served to further the gospel, as he now has access to a whole new audience to whom he witnesses and preaches, and people are saved. Because these are spiritual victories that Jesus is talking about. And those spiritual victories can take place even though in the eyes of the world it may look as if no victory has happened whatsoever. We do need to remember that. You see, there's no circumstance in which God is not able to sustain us.
And there's no circumstance in which we are unable to draw upon his grace and his strength and to complete that work that God has given us to do. And there's never a time that you will not be able to do the work that God has given you to do. There is nothing that can hurt you. There is nothing that can thwart you. If God has given you that work to do, he will give you everything that you need to do it. He will provide you with every resource, with every grace, with every strength, with every wisdom, with every degree of perseverance that you need, regardless of what that circumstance is. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 19. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. Jesus Christ will build his church. This is the victory of which Jesus speaks. And as you live as salt and light in the world, every time you speak of Christ and his gospel, each time you're empowered to say no to temptation and to ignore Satan's subtle lies, as day by day your old sinful nature recedes into the distance to be replaced by righteousness and faithful obedience in the likeness of Christ, as you grow in grace and in godly habits and disciplines, and as others turn in saving faith to Christ and undergo all of those same changes for themselves, as all of these things unfold, they are proof that Satan indeed is a defeated enemy in Jesus Christ, and that in Christ we have the victory over sin and his dominion. Isn't that wonderful to know? It's the promise of Christ for all of his people. But there is a danger here, and Jesus warns them of it in verse 20, I believe. And that danger is that our experiences of victory become the basis for our joy. Our experiences of victory become the basis of our joy. That's a great danger. So what is the joy of Christ's people? Jesus begins verse 20, nevertheless, however, but, what you've experienced is great and it's been true, but, you see, there's a danger. Jesus knows our hearts. He understands our human makeup. He understands what makes us tick. He knows that we're very liable to put great store upon experience. And when we've had something like these 70 have just returned from that's given them a great lift, really thrilled them. What a fantastic time we've had, say the 70. The danger is the fantastic time takes over. But what if the next time doesn't feel quite so fantastic? What then? What amazing things we've seen, say the 70. But what if next time it's not quite so amazing? What if they don't see these things every time they go out? What happens to their joy if their joy is based upon these experiences? All of a sudden, they're not quite so joyful. This is one aspect, for example, of the charismatic renewal movement that is so unhelpful. Too much of it is based upon what you've witnessed, what you've experienced. And we know that our experiences and our feelings, well, they ebb and flow as surely as the tide comes in and out the Mersey. Rejoice when you see great spiritual victories, by all means, says Jesus, but don't make those things the source of your joy. Rejoice in them, but don't make them the source of joy. You see, Jesus says in verse 20 that the basis of Christian joy is what is factually true about you, that your name is written in heaven. There is nothing in your Christian walk that should ever be a greater source of joy than that. There is no experience that you will ever have that should trump that knowledge that your name is written in heaven. The Greek word that Luke uses, which is translated written, is the word that they would also use for the signing of a legal document. The kind of thing that's written in indelible ink, never to be erased. Your name is written. There's something defining and lasting about the fact that your name is written in heaven. The fact that your name is written in heaven says something about you. It says something meaningful about you. It says something eternal about you. It's talking about a position that God has put you into that will never be revoked or removed. Your name is written in heaven. And one day, we're all going to stand before the Lord, and a book is going to be opened. And a seething mass of humanity is going to be divided into two. There'll be those whose names are not written, and those whose names are. Let me tell you, on that day, every single experience that you've ever had in this world will fade into total insignificance. The only thing that will matter for the rest of all of eternity is whether or not your name is in that book. And Jesus says, if you're a believer in me, it's written. Isn't that wonderful? You can know today that your name is written in heaven. What could possibly eclipse that? It's a great reminder that the Saviour brings these people in the midst of their great joy. Make sure you're rejoicing in the right thing, says Jesus. I was listening to Alistair Begg during the week. I do that now and again. He reminded me of a song that I used to sing when I was younger. He used to sing it in his church when he was younger. The words go like this. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. Isn't that wonderful? I do have a slight, there's a little niggling worry I have at the back of my mind with the words of that particular song, that it could be said to imply that your name only gets written down as you get saved. That's a bit of a theological point that we might want to talk about at some point. We won't get too hung up on that this morning, because we know that our name has forever been known to God if we are going to be a believer. Even before time began, God knew us and had put his love upon us in Christ. But our name is written in heaven. Is yours? Is yours? Don't come here for the experience. Come here because you know your name is written in heaven. There's nothing to exceed it. There's no experience that's better than that knowledge that your name is forever the Lord's. And even on those days when you feel like you've gone through the whole week and not seen any victories, or maybe it feels like a whole month and it feels like you've not seen any victories, one thing stands firm. One thing stands unchanged. Your name is written. Put your joy in that which will never change. And do you have that joy? Do you rejoice in this one thing above everything else, that by God's electing grace, Your name is written in God's book by his own hand. Is that your source of joy this morning? And that he, by that same grace, has called you by name to himself. Our salvation is to be our greatest joy. And then finally, we've got the privilege of Christ's people in verses 21 to 24. The privilege of Christ's people. And Jesus prays to his heavenly Father. It's interesting, the opening phrase, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Jesus is the God-man. Everything that has just happened is the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those believers, and Jesus rejoices in the Spirit. Jesus himself as a man is completely dependent upon the working of the Holy Spirit in himself. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was filled with the Spirit without measure. And Jesus rejoices in the Spirit of God. And he thanks God that these things have been hidden from the wise and given to babes. Thanks God in verse 22 that these things that were known only between the Father and the Son, these are divine things. These are the things that are great mysteries, and yet to ordinary believers like you and me, these things have been revealed and made known. Marvelous. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. Many people have desired to see these things. No one, you see, who becomes a follower of Jesus does so because they have some special ability or capability. There are many in the world who pride themselves that they have the ability to come to the conclusion that there is no God. And they pride themselves on that. You listen to them speak. And it's a proud heart that stands and says, I have worked it out. There obviously is no God. Jesus says that God has hidden himself from people like that and instead has shown himself to babes, to those who come to Christ in a simple and childlike faith. Jesus marvels in that truth as he looks upon these 70 and he sees in each one of them God's sovereign work of grace. He thanks his Father for what has happened in the life of each one of those 70 people. And how we must remember to look at each other through that same lens. As we look at everyone within our church family, a work of sovereign grace, a work of sovereign grace, a work of sovereign grace. What joy fills Christ's heart as he looks at these ordinary people who his Father has chosen to be joined with them in this great redemptive work of proclaiming God's salvation. And Jesus, as he talks about this oneness that exists between himself and his Father, and that it's a knowledge that ordinarily would be completely outside of our attainment. We could never have known these things. We could never have understood them. And yet they've been given to us because God himself has done it. These things are beyond human investigation. No scientist could put this knowledge into a laboratory and discover it. The privilege that we have in being able to see what the world cannot see. The world scrambles around trying to make sense of this world without God in the equation. But without God in the equation, you can't make sense of this world. Without God in the equation, this world makes no sense whatsoever. That's why scientists continue to be baffled and frustrated with all the conclusions that they draw. That's why they constantly have to keep rewriting their textbooks. That's why they're constantly coming up with new theories. That's why even now there are lots of scientists who are beginning to scratch their heads about this Big Bang theory and thinking, I'm not quite so sure this is all working out, you know. Got a feeling we might have to start to rethink some of this. Because the world, with all its apparent advances in knowledge and understanding, can just do nothing. And that's why our society, with all of its knowledge, is disintegrating rather than getting better. Because these things are revealed by God. We've got eyes, you've got eyes, that have been opened to the truth of God and to the God of truth. And you see. And Jesus rejoices in that. That you see. It makes sense. You open the Bible and read it, and it makes sense. And it makes increasing sense. And you can go back to a passage that you never understood 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And all of a sudden, God explains it to you by his Spirit, and it makes sense. Because God reveals those things as seemed good to him. And Jesus just thanks his Heavenly Father for all that he's done in bringing these dear ones to himself and for the wonderful privilege that he's put them in. What a great privilege we have as the Lord's people. In verse 21, Jesus says that the Father reveals them. In verse 22, Jesus says the Son reveals them. But as the Father and Son are one and are both fully God, that comes as no great surprise and it causes us no dilemma. Here is the privilege of Christ's people. Here is your privilege this morning if you're a Christian, that God has chosen to reveal himself to the likes of us, to make known to us his gospel of grace, and to confound the wisdom of the world. Here is the great victory that Christ's people enjoy. Satan is a defeated foe. And to all who are in Christ Jesus, even though we're just simple folk, in him we have all the power, all of the authority, and all of the resources that we will ever need for you to go out there and do what Christ has called you to do. Weak and fearful and powerless as you feel, in Christ, you have everything that you need to fulfill the calling to which you have been called. And here is the great joy of Christ's people, to know that on that last day, when we stand before the judge of all the world, your name will be in the book. Do you this morning have that joy and that hope and that confidence in Christ?